I realize that Phil mentioned this last night or this morning, but I'd like to add a word of encouragement to some of you who may not have had occasion to look at a copy of the Emmaus Journal. This is a publication that we try to get out twice a year. It really involves some serious Bible studies. Unlike a lot of the Christian magazines that have articles that are certainly helpful and devotional, these articles in here are a little more intensive. And there's a great deal of intent to give documentation, to give bibliographic help for other materials on the same subject. And we try to deal with subjects that will be helpful to the Lord's people, deal with them in a fairly intensive way. This isn't heavy theologically like some of the theological journals, but it is an expository journal that I would urge any of you who are serious about Bible study to at least acquaint yourself with. So there are copies available to you, free for the taking, out on the desk. If after reading it you think you'd like to get this a couple of times a year, each one has a subscription card in it, but you're not obligated to subscribe to pick up one of these, take it along, and read it carefully and prayerfully, and use it in your studies. Okay. Now this evening again, I would like for you to turn in your Old Testaments back to the book of 1 Kings. I'm going to read a little more extensively right now, if I could be sure that all of you were finding time to read through the narrative and keep moving ahead of us in the scriptures as far as the life and ministry of the man Elijah. Perhaps we wouldn't take quite as much time in the meeting to read the scriptures, but I am convinced that the word of God is more important than my word, and never apologize for a more lengthy reading of the scripture. And so we're going to read tonight from 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to begin by reading in verse 1. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in caves, provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, Go through the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went the other way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is it you, Elijah, my master? And he said to him, It is I. Go say to your master, Behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made that kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now, you are saying, Go, say to your master, Behold, Elijah is here. And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come to tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my master, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord 50 by 50s in the cave and provided them with bread and water? Now you are saying, Go, say to your master, Behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, And Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. And then for the sake of time, down to verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood, and he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And he did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Let's pause again to seek God's blessing. Father, we stand in awe as we think of this day, a great day in the history of your ancient people, the day when you turned their hearts back to fall on their faces and confess you as the true God. We realize, our Father, that as we ponder the scriptures, you have instruction for us, and we would quiet our hearts before you tonight to receive that instruction. Guide us, help us, that your servant may handle the word correctly, that we may be attentive to your truth, and that we may honor the Lord Jesus in the obedience of faith. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, we've read of one of the great days in the history of God's ancient people. The word that comes to me as I read this is the word showdown. The showdown at Mount Carmel. We remind you again that we're dealing with a period of time here in which that northern kingdom, the kingdom called Israel, had broken away in apostasy and in rebellion from the Davidic throne. As we said earlier, that northern kingdom was really apostate from the beginning, because right at the very beginning there was a false religion set up, all in the name of Jehovah, mind you, but a false religion set up, a false priesthood, idols set up. The Levitical priest left the northern kingdom and filtered down into the south, into the kingdom of Judah. And every king that sat on the throne in that northern kingdom was an evil, wicked king. But the one who surpassed them all was Ahab, the man who was the king at the time these narratives took place. A man that the scripture said did more evil, he did more to bring the nation under God's judgment than any king who had reigned before him, even though they were all wicked. And in this context of apostasy, a nation that still, in a sense, named the name of Jehovah, but a nation that had, in fact, turned away from the Word of God, turned their back on the living God, in this nation lived the prophet we're looking at in these studies, Elijah. We've seen Elijah in seclusion. We saw him in the quiet of that home that he lived in up there in Zarephath for several years. We saw the strength of his own influence upon people in that home, though they were probably Gentiles. And we saw that Gentile woman finally coming to confess clearly that the God of Elijah was the true God, and that his word was absolute truth. And so we've seen Elijah in private, and we have seen Elijah honoring God in the private life of the home in which he lived. Remember, James tells us that Elijah prayed that it would not rain. This gives us some insight. When he strode into the presence of Ahab and announced that there was going to be no more rain, that was not presumption. This man had been reading the scriptures. He knew that this was one of God's ways of bringing his displeasure upon his people. And Elijah had prayed that God would do that. And so that announcement that he had made to Ahab had been founded in the revealed word of God, in the written word of God, and in Elijah's own prayer life. But remember that James also says, and he prayed again, and rain came. And I could imagine that as those 3.5 years of drought were wearing along, and the people were brought lower and lower in impoverished hunger, that Elijah began to pray, Lord, maybe it's time now. Maybe these people have learned their lesson. Maybe you have accomplished your purpose. I could just imagine that kind of praying going on. And then that day came when the Lord said, okay, Elijah, this is time. You should go show yourself to Ahab. Now at this point we're introduced to this interesting man, Obadiah. Notice the ingredients that we find here about this man. He was a valet. He was the right-hand man to a pagan king. He was in charge of his whole household, the steward of Ahab's household. He was a true believer. In fact, at an earlier time, remember, Jezebel had brought the worship of Baal formally into the kingdom and had brought her own prophets from her own pagan country. And all of that influence of this wicked woman who was at the right hand of the king, her husband, that wicked influence really resulted in the death of many, many of the prophets of Jehovah in that northern kingdom. But Obadiah, though he was the right hand man of the king, that was his work, risked his own life to take 100 of those prophets and hide them in caves, and actually secured enough bread and water to keep them alive. This man is not only spoken of in the scriptures as a God-fearing man, he feared the Lord greatly, says the scripture. That's a good commendation. He had risked his life to protect those prophets of Jehovah at a time when otherwise they would have been killed by Jezebel. And now he finds a real test in his life. The famine was so severe that he and the king has decided they must take a last great search for some green grass and for some water. And notice it was primarily for the horses and mules. You know what that means? That means the military power. One of the last things the king wanted to do was to be deprived of his military power. Obviously, that would make him increasingly vulnerable to the nations around him. Lest we have to destroy all these animals and become vulnerable militarily, we must find grass. We must find some green grass. And so the king went one way, and his servant Obadiah went another way to find the grass. And lo and behold, Obadiah met Elijah. Now as I look at this, it's very interesting as I see Obadiah's response. And while there were some very positive things about this man's life, and the scripture commends him very positively, note on the other side of the coins there were some questionable things. First of all, he was a fearful man. When Elijah said, go tell Ahab, I'm here, I'm ready to see him, I'm ready to confront him, oh, immediately there was fear. I'm going to get killed. You're trying to kill me. You're trying to kill me. Dear man, immediately fear. Not only that, but there was a lot of self-pity here. Look what I've done. I've hidden the prophets. I've taken care of the prophets. Look at all I've done. And now, poor me, you're causing me to risk my neck. Why? The third thing. Even though this man was a godly man, he did not understand the dealings of God with his prophet. He said, who knows? As soon as I headed off to find Ahab to tell him that you're here waiting to see him, the Spirit of God's going to whisk you away somewhere that I don't know, and then Ahab will come back and he won't find you, and I'll be in trouble. My number will be up. And so Obadiah didn't really understand the dealings of God with his prophet. It was all rather mysterious to him. But Elijah assured him, as the Lord lives, I'll be here. Rest easy, don't worry. And off he went to get Ahab. I think it's interesting when we see Ahab coming. You troubler of Israel! It's interesting, isn't it? Now, psychologists call this projection. It's a human frailty. It's easy for us to read in others our own unrecognized weaknesses and problems. And sometimes it's a very simple thing. For example, you see it in a dormitory at school. Morning time, the students all drag themselves out of their beds and make their way down to the washroom, and as they stand there scrubbing their teeth, or scrubbing whatever, if they can't find their teeth that early in the morning, one of them says to the other, "Boy, you're a bear this morning." And you want to say, "Who's the bear?" We tend to read in others problems that are really in us that we can't face in ourselves. And so here is the king saying, "Oh, you troubler of Israel." And Elijah says, "Wait a minute. Who has troubled Israel? You have troubled Israel. You and your fathers, you have brought idolatry in the nation. You have disgraced this nation in the defilement of idolatry. It is you who have troubled the nation." Well, we learn immediately that Ahab hadn't learned his lesson. Now, I have no doubt that Elijah hoped that the nation had learned its lesson. After all, they had been brought low by this famine that God had brought upon them. And I am sure that the prophet was hoping that the nation was ready to repent. But certainly the king, this evil man, had not learned his lesson. And it was necessary for Elijah to remind him that it was he, not Elijah, that had brought trouble to the nation. But then came the showdown. And I tell you, this is a fascinating event. You know, sometimes the child in me wishes that I had a time machine. Some little device, a little room or a box or something that I could preset to some event of history. Then step inside, close the door, press a button, and the thing would hum and buzz and wobble and bump and thump, and boom, I would be transported back to that chosen event in history. By the way, have you ever wished you had a time machine? Have you ever thought of some of the events from history that you would love to have observed? I do. I think of that all the time. I'm a lover of history. There are many times when I wish I could have stood by Moses when he lifted his rod over the Red Sea and the sea parted. I'd love to have stood there at his side. There are so many events, but I'll tell you, high on my list, if I had a time machine, high on my list would be to have been on Mount Carmel on the day which we have read here. The day when the Lord honored himself and sent fire on the mountain. We've read the narrative. You will see that the Baal priest came and the Asherah priest came, and Elijah made a simple challenge. Now, as you think of the challenge he made, that is, here are two bullocks, you take your pick and you go first, very gentlemanly about all of this, and we will prepare sacrifices, you do yours, and then I'll do mine. And the one who calls upon the true God, who answers by fire, we will know. We will know who is the true God by the one who answers with fire. Now, here again, you know, it's very easy for us to assume that this man Elijah was just coming up with some kind of whim or impulse. Not so. You see, Our God had already demonstrated that he is a consuming fire in a number of instances. There were occasions in Israel's history in the wilderness when God reached out in consuming fire, right? Where did they get the brass that made up the plates for the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle? You remember where? The fire of the Lord. More specifically, when the tabernacle in the wilderness was constructed, and they prepared to dedicate that new tent and all of its apparatus for the service of Jehovah, and they prepared that first sacrifice, where did they get the fire? Remember? And they didn't pull matches out of their pocket, or flick a bick or whatever it was. No, not so, said the Lord. The Lord sent fire to ignite that first sacrifice. And not only that, he instructed his people, now look, you must keep this fire burning. The priests don't carry matches. You must keep this fire burning over all your generations, and it is this fire that you must use for the sacrifice. You remember almost immediately the two inebriated sons, I hate to tell you that, but that's obviously what it was, of Aaron, brought strange fire. They came in to do their duty with their own matches. God struck them dead. He consumed them with fire and wouldn't even allow the high priest to mourn for his own wayward sons. You see, God made the issue pretty clear that he was not to have any strange fire in his offerings. But in the northern kingdom, things had fared badly, you see. This substitute priesthood that Jeroboam had set up years before had brought their own idols in, these golden calves. They had their own altars. They had their own spurious system, and the worship of Jehovah seems to have long since fallen into bad days. In fact, later on, when you see down in verse 30, the statement about the altar of Jehovah that was there on Mount Carmel, the scriptures say, Elijah later on repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Actually, it probably could be translated with stronger language than that. And some translators use the expression, thrown down. And so suddenly we realize, one, why Elijah chose Mount Carmel as the place for the showdown. That was where an altar to Jehovah was found. Now it's true, in a sense it should not have been there. But the assumption that I get from this, and this is only an assumption, that after the nation split and the people in the northern kingdom were no longer allowed to travel to the south, that some of the faithful Israelites had sustained the worship of Jehovah there on Mount Carmel. The Bible says it was an altar of the Lord, but sadly by this time it had been thrown down. It's a word which speaks of a violent act. The worship of Jehovah, the altar of Jehovah, had been intentionally destroyed. No fire anymore in the northern kingdom. I sometimes think of that when I drive by some of these churches. I say, I wonder if there's any fire on the altar there. I wonder. Well, in the northern kingdom, there was no more fire on the altar. It had long since gone out. And Elijah knew that. And so you see, Elijah knew where the historic altar of Jehovah was. It was on Mount Carmel. And Elijah knew that if there was to be any kind of change in the spiritual condition of that nation, the living God was going to have to reignite his fire in the nation. And all of that was behind this simple challenge. Let's see who is really God, Baal or Jehovah. And here is the way we will see it. And of course the people approved. You see it in verse 24. Yes, said the people. It makes sense. Let's do it. And then the ordeal began. And all of these priests of Baal, oh boy, Again, I say, I would love to have been there. That must have been some sight. That must have been some sight. Now, let me suggest that as you read these verses, let's just read them, verses 26 through 29. They took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they had made, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep, needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when the midday was past, they raved until the time of the evening sacrifice, that there was no voice, no answer, nobody paid any attention. Nobody home. Why? Baal is no god. As later on the prophet said, he had ears, but he couldn't hear. He had eyes, but he couldn't see. He had hands, but he could do nothing. He was just a piece of stone. But notice, we see in this some of the marks of false religion. Just think with me through this. Note the marks of false religion here. First of all, their brazen opportunism. When they had a chance to do their thing, they took that bullock and they went right to her. Now, the fact of the matter is, none of those prophets of Baal had ever seen fire come from heaven. Baal had never sent fire. But they were opportunists. They grabbed their bullock, they prepared and they went through it as though, boy, this is great stuff. Brazen opportunism. Characteristically marks false religion. Have you ever wondered why sometimes the devil's emissary are so zealous? Brazen opportunism. The second mark of pagan religion is vain repetition. They called on Baal from morning till noon. How many times they screamed that, Oh, Baal, hear us! Oh, Baal! Again and again. And sometimes we use prayer wheels and sometimes we use other gadgets. False religion finds all sorts of ways to carry out vain repetition. Right? A second mark of false religion. The third thing that marked their false religion was ceremonial dancing. And you see that in verse 26. Oh, they were leaping about the altar, or whatever they were doing, we don't know. But they were just carrying on hour after hour after hour. Ceremonial dancing characterizes false religion. Notice also, a lot of noise. They were really hooping it up. They were really creating a furor and a ruckus. A lot of noise. I want to tell you folks, when the living God moves, He doesn't need vain repetition. In fact, the Bible warns us against that. And He doesn't need a lot of noise. One of the things that bothers me, by the way, by a lot of this contemporary music, is enough noise to break your eardrums. You see, the purposes of God tell us, study to be quiet and lead a quiet life. Let everyone be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. These are the ways of our God. False religion has a lot of noise. A lot of noise. Notice this too, that it involved the physical abuse of the body. They began to cut themselves, flagellate themselves. The abuse of the physical body characterizes false religion. The Bible tells us that the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body, and that this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we don't abuse this body. But in false religion, you characteristically find abuse of the body in some way. Not only that, we see ecstatic prophesying. Do you see that? In verse 29. They raved until the time of the offering. They prophesied until the evening sacrifice. This ecstatic prophesying characterizes false religion. And then also a distant priesthood. It becomes apparent that all of this hullabaloo that was going on, and the cutting of themselves and the swords and everything else, and the screaming and the hollering and the care, that the people were fading further and further and further away. Boy, they were getting far away while all of the priests of Baal were doing their thing. You see, false religion is characterized by a separation of those who really are on the inside and really have the control and the power religiously and those who don't. There's always a distant priesthood of some kind in false religion. I want to tell you, folks, in the purposes of God, there is no distant priesthood. Every true believer is a priest of God. This clergy laity thing is man-made. It's not of God. False religion has a distant priesthood. And finally, there was no divine power. There was no fire on the altar. And that characterizes all false religion. As Paul said, even in the last days, people will still have a form of godliness, but no power. No power. And so we see here a rather amazing display of the characteristics of false religion as this orgy of the priests was carried on. And then when they were exhausted, and then they were done, and they had driven the people far away, lo and behold, it was time for the evening sacrifice. Notice what Elijah did. Because when the scriptures say, then the fire fell, my heart asks the question, when? When? Now notice the ingredients that were involved for God to work. First of all, there was an individual here who was in touch with God. Elijah had been praying. He had been living in quiet, yes. In hiding because God told him to hide, and God cared for him in his hiding. But here was a man, James says, that had been praying. He had been praying. You have a person, number one, who is already in touch with God. No substitute for that, folks. There's no way to have the power of God in your public ministry if you're not in touch with Him in private. No way. Number one, a person who is in touch with God. The second thing, this person made it clear that what was really at stake was the glory of God. Not his own reputation. Not this, not that, not this, not this. What was really at stake, number one, was the glory of God. O Lord, now is the time for you to demonstrate that you are God. Now, there are a lot of good things that the people of God may do. We may send relief to people when there's been an earthquake and they're suffering. We send them some money and some food. Good. We need to do good things. We may take the meal to a neighbor when they're sick. Yes. There are a lot of good things that the Lord's people ought to do for people around them. But I want to tell you, folks, that is not the highest motive for the service of the living God. The highest motive is certainly not my own reputation or my own character, my own glory, and it's certainly not the welfare of others, as important as that is. The highest motive is the glory of God. And that's why the scriptures say, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it to the glory of God. So that's the second thing that was involved. First, a person who was in touch with God in private. Secondly, the glory of God was the primary issue at stake. This was priority number one. Thirdly, you had somebody who was willing to stand up and be identified with the Lord. Now, he was clearly in the minority. If I understand it, it was 850-1. That's a pretty heavy, the odds are pretty heavy. 850-1. By the way, if I understand my scriptures right, the Bible teaches us that when it comes to spiritual, I'm not talking about politics now, I'm talking about spiritual and moral issues, the majority is characteristically wrong. Did you get that? When it comes to spiritual and moral issues, the majority is characteristically wrong. And we red-blooded Americans need to remember that. You don't establish morality by opinion polls or by vote. If you do, you're headed for destruction. And you can start in Eden, where Adam and Eve sided with the tempter, and the living God stands here alone. Who's in the majority? The disobedient ones. You go to Kadesh Barnea, 12 spies are sent into the land. When they came out, there was a majority report and a minority report. Who was right? Not the majority. Anywhere you dip into the biblical record, when spiritual and moral issues are at stake, the majority is always wrong. Fellas and girls, it'll probably be true in your young people's group. I hate to tell you that. But it may well be true in your young people's group that if you really stand for the Lord, you'll be in the minority. Well, it certainly was true here. 850-1. But that one was willing to stand up and be counted for the Lord. Are you? Am I? Or do we only do the stuff that everybody is doing? If you do that, you'll never be an Elijah, folks. You'll never be an Elijah. Okay, so you have a man in touch with God in private. You have the glory of God as the key issue. You have a person willing to stand up and be counted for the Lord, even though he was in the minority. And the fourth thing I see is he called the people near. Did you see that? Verse 30. Now they were off. They had scattered, boy. They were keeping their distance from all of this hullabaloo that was going on with the prophets of Baal. And the first thing Elijah did was to call the people near. You see, again, the purposes of God are not hocus pocus. They are not frightening things. God is not in the business of terrifying people. Oh, in his judgment he will terrify. But you see, our Lord loves this world. He yearns for us. Listen to our Lord Jesus say, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come, come, read through the Gospels and see how many times you hear the Lord Jesus saying, "Come, suffer the little children to come to me. Come, 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 come." The Bible concludes with a great, "Let he who is athirst come." The come, come. You see, our Lord doesn't want to frighten people away from him. And here is the prophet, and I say, come near. This is the way of God. Come near. Next characteristic that prepared, he repaired the Lord's altar. A place of sacrifice. A place of worship. Folks, if you want to serve the Lord, there must be a very clear element of worship in your life. And there will also of necessity be elements of sacrifice. Sacrifice and worship. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. And mind you, he didn't use 10 stones. How many did he use? 12. Now he was in the northern kingdom. Could have cost his life to do this. Because these 10 tribes had split away from the 2 in the south. And there was animosity and war going on there. But you see, this was not a matter of politics. This was a matter of obedience to the word of God. And God had said through his servant Moses back in Exodus chapter 20, when you want to worship your Lord, you take 12 stones. and build an altar. And so Elijah took 12 stones and built an altar. Worship, sacrifice. And then this water business, what's that? I don't read anything before or since about this. It was a very unique thing that Elijah did. And the main thing that I see in this is that, you see, once you poured water all over this whole business and soaked it so that even this trench around was full, it's pretty hard to get a fire going in that, isn't it? As someone, one expositor put it, he thought Elijah did this to just let the people know that what was going to happen was not something that he had secretly worked up from underneath, but something that God was going to do from heaven. There was going to be no subtlety, no hocus pocus, no, you know, just slip in a little hot coal under there while you're doing all of this, so that suddenly, when you've done the other thing, suddenly it starts burning and everybody assumes that fire. No hanky-panky, no game playing. You see, God doesn't need hocus pocus and game playing. He doesn't need subtlety and deceitfulness. No, you don't serve God with deceit. There was going to be nothing worked up from underneath here. Soak it down. Nothing subtle. Nothing of man. The next ingredient, of course, was Elijah's obedience to God. The time of the evening sacrifice. Even the timing! Elijah was conscious. What has God said? What has he said? What does God want to see in sacrifice? Huh? There was the time for the evening offering. Right down to the timing of it. This man was obeying the word of God. We must see that in the life of Elijah. This was not some crazed man just doing his thing and it just happened to work out fine. Here was a man who was obeying the word of God step by step. That was his prayer. Do you see it in verse 36? And know that I have done all of these things at thy word, he says. If you want to honor God, an apostate nation, you don't do your own thing. You don't come up with your own alternate plans. You get back to the book and do what God says. And that's what God wants. And finally, there was prayer. Lord, now it's time. And what's at stake here, Lord, is your glory. And whether or not you are the true God of Israel, that's what's at stake, Lord. And Lord, you've told me to do this. And I walked out on this thin ice. Lord, now it's time. And then the fire fell. Look at that. I'd love to have been there. Burn the sacrifice, yes. Burn the wood, yes. Burn the stones, yes. Burn up the water, yes. Even the soil, the scriptures say. There was nothing left but a smoldering crater. The people fell on their faces. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then they slew the prophets of Baal, which God had commanded. What a day. What a day. You see, God delights to honor himself, even in a very tough setting. Now, just a couple of concluding thoughts here to summarize some of the things that we see in this narrative. You know, in this life, God's chastening is always mitigated by his mercy. God did not let that famine go on forever. Yes, long enough to bring the people to their knees. Not forever. Read Psalm 103. Listen to the voice of God. He will not always hold his anger. He will not. Oh, the mercy of God and the chastening of God. What a combination. I wish we had time to explore this in the scriptures. The mercy of God and the chastening. And I trust, fellow believer, that you know both of these. And that even in his chastening, Our God is a merciful God. He will not always chide, and He does not always hold His anger. Our God is a pardoning God. I see also in this narrative that it's better to be a secret disciple, like Obadiah, than an unbeliever. I'd rather be Obadiah than Ahab, wouldn't you? But it's better to be an Elijah than an Obadiah. Who had the privilege of coming down to talk with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration? Obadiah? Not on your life. Elijah. Oh, yes, better to be an Obadiah than an Ahab. Better to be a secret believer than an unbeliever, an ungodly person. But far better to be an Elijah than an Obadiah. To be willing to stand up and nail your colors to the mast and say, I belong to the living God, and I am a servant of the living God, and I obey His word. Come with me. I also see in this passage the fact that opinions really don't amount to much. Did you see one of the things that Elijah said? Did you see it back in verse 21? He said to the nation, how long are you going to hang fire on two opinions? Opinions, opinions, opinions. By the way, this is what our Western world is now made of. Opinions. We pretty near run this nation on opinion polls. I want to tell you folks, that is absolutely true. This nation is virtually run by opinion polls. And let me remind you that the Bible says, James chapter 1, that when that characterizes life, you're a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Cum si, cum sa. Yes, no. Maybe, maybe. For, against. All of this opinion kind of stuff. That is not the way of God. Biblical morality and godly living is not established by opinion. It's established by the revealed Word of God. Remember that in your Bible studies. Existentialism has so invaded the church, most of our Bible studies are nothing but a pooling of ignorance. Well, Bill, what do you think about it? And Mary, how do you feel about it? I want to tell you how Mary feels about this or how Bill thinks. Doesn't have anything to do with the question is, what saith the Lord? That's what we need, folks. Not a pooling of ignorance and opinion. When it comes to biblical truth, when it comes to spiritual things, your opinion and mine doesn't amount to a hill of beans. The question is, what saith the Lord? Opinion will damn your soul if you're not careful. And a nation too. That's the trouble with the nation of Israel. They were just always between two opinions. And Elijah said, it's time, folks, to quit this nonsense. And if the Jehovah is God, then worship Him. And if Baal is God, then go that way. But get off this opinion business. Whatever you do, whatever you do. Folks, don't let your morality be established by public opinion. Don't worship the polls. Again, I say the majority, biblically speaking, is characteristically wrong in spiritual and moral issues. Let the standards of your life be based upon the revealed Word of God, not the opinion even of the people of God. And then finally, I want to ask you a question. When the fire of God fell, where did it fall? Now, if I were God, and pardon me for even saying this, Polly'd even say this, stop for the illustration. If I were God on that day, and I had my thunderbolt of fire ready, I'll tell you where I'd have thrown it. I'd have zapped that wretched Ahab. I'd have burned him to a crisp right in his chariot. Tell you? Wouldn't you? Or if it wasn't Ahab, then I'd cause him, an angel, to move him over close to those prophets of Baal, and I'd zap the whole bunch of those rascals. Right? When the fire fell, where did it fall? On all those wicked people, Ahab, the prophets of Baal, all of these foolish people in the northern kingdom that had given way to the corruption of paganism? No. The fire fell on the altar. Don't forget it, folks. Don't forget it. I think of the hymn we often sing at the Lord's Supper. I have been to the altar. And I witnessed the Lamb burned holy to ashes for me. Don't forget it, folks. When the fire fell, it did not fall on these pagan people. It fell on the sacrifice. Bless God for His redemptive work. Bless God for the glorious truth of substitution. Bless God that when His judgment fell, it did not fall on me. I deserved it as much as Ahab deserved it. But when the fire of God in judgment fell, praise God, it didn't fall on me and you. It fell on the sacrifice. There it counts. Christ died for our sins. It's a glorious reality that we can never, never forget. And I want to tell you, if tonight you don't have that perspective, if you cannot say in your heart of hearts, praise God, Christ died for me, that the judgment of God has not come upon me, but it came upon Him, and He is my substitute. And He is my Savior. If you can't say that, then I urge you to flee to the cross, to the foot of our Lord Jesus, and acknowledge Him as your substitute, as your Savior. The fire of God did not fall upon these sinners. It fell on the sacrifice. What a picture. What a picture. Praise God that Christ died because of our sins. Praise God that our God is a pardoning God. Praise God that, yes, He is a consuming fire. Praise God that the fire of His wrath has already fallen. It's already been satisfied in judging to death our Lord Jesus who is bearing our sins in His body on the tree. And now believing, we are free. We're just like Abraham's son Isaac. I can imagine Isaac standing there and watching that ram go up in smoke. Say, boy, I was there minutes ago. That fire was headed for me. But, praise God, there's the ram. The doctrine of substitution is a glorious doctrine taught all through the Scriptures, and it consummates at Calvary. Praise God that the fire of God fell upon Him, not you, and not me. And we shall be forever grateful. Forever grateful. That's right. Father, we thank You for Your words. We stand in awe as we think of this day and the history of Your ancient people. We bless You that You are God, that You would honor Yourself and honor Your name, even amid apostasy, that You would send fire from heaven, turn the hearts of the people to confess that You're the true God. Father, We want to learn some very solemn lessons from this passage. We've looked at just a few tonight. Certainly have not exhausted this passage. But we want to honor you. We want to be those who, like Elijah, are in communion with God in our private lives and willing to stand up for Him in public. Those who are willing to obey the Scriptures and put the pieces back together the way you have instructed us when things have fallen apart. We want to be those, our Father, who are willing to stand in awe that your judgment has fallen upon the sacrifice. It was He who was consumed, not us. And we bless you for a Savior who is willing to be in that place of judgment, of substitution for us, unworthy sinners. We pray, our Father, that you will quiet our hearts as we ponder these things, and that you will give us courage to be your representatives in a needy, apostate society. Help us not to base the standards and the patterns of our life on public opinion. Help us to base our conduct on the revealed Word of God. Make us men and women of God, morality, integrity. Make us men and women of the Book. Deliver us from the wishy-washy, opinion-oriented floundering that characterizes our desperate world. Give us conviction to stand firm on the written Word of God and obey God at all costs. We pray in the Savior's name.